Well, good evening and welcome once again to our Thursday night study. We are in the book of Psalms, and as I was saying in the prayer, I think about as I get the opportunity and the joy of studying all day and many days throughout the week, both for Thursday night and for Sunday, and just the refreshing that I experience as I study the Word, and just the thrill of going through a number of different passages and looking up things. It's exciting to me. I hope I can bring that to you as we study together, because the Word of God is our very life. It's the life that God has planned for us, and it gives us the principles, the knowledge of what we need with regard to living each moment of each day. And the saddest thing, I guess, is as we look around, so many people that have no understanding of what we're even talking about, and they're seeking for some type of happiness, some type of joy, some type of refreshment. I was thinking as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of some of the commercials. They have a picture of a Coca-Cola, for example, and just fizzes up, and it's just like, oh, they drink it. Oh, it's just so refreshing. To me, it isn't, but the commercial makes it just look like it's wonderful. Or it might be some alcoholic, and it just kind of, you can hear it as it bubbles up, and it drips over the side, and it just seems so refreshing. And that's how the Word of God should be to us. It's just so exciting to study the Word of God and to learn what God has for us, even if it's a review, because so many things, if you've been with us any length of time here at Portland Bible Church, or you've studied doctrine with other pastors, many of these things are not new, but they're new every day, the scripture says, and they're refreshing to us. And even if you know them as you mature, such as myself, being one of the mature ones here, some of these things slip away from us. And we think of, where's that passage? And I have to go look it up again and again. And I always think that's a bad thing, because I like to have that great recall, but it forces us to go back and study again. And sometimes the second, third, fourth, fifth time around, we see something new that perhaps we hadn't seen before. And even when I go back through my notes each time, I say, oh, I need to add that. And so I add things even as I review and prepare, because I'm verses ahead of where we are here. But when I go back to prepare, then I find new things today, and I want to add those things. Sometimes it seems like I add too many things, but it's because there's so much, and I don't like to leave anything out. And so at any rate, we're looking at Psalm 1, and we finally got down there to verse 6. Seems like it's been a while, but there's just so much going on there. We have the Christian life laid out really in the first two verses of chapter 1 or Psalm 1. The third verse, we said, was rather an extensive metaphor of how we're like a tree. And we talk about the fact that we study the Word of God literally. I was sharing this today with a doctor that I visited about the fact that we basically have what we call a literal hermeneutic. We take the Word of God literally, unless there's some reason in the context to take it otherwise. And here we clearly have one. Usually it's a like or as, which lets us know this isn't the reality, but rather a symbol or something that is a picture, or as we call it, a metaphor. And so in verse 3 we have this idea of the tree metaphor, and it says this individual, this believer, who of course delights in the law and meditates on it night and day, this believer is like a tree planted by the streams of water and yielding its fruit in season. Its leaves does not wither. In other words, it has life in it. And the sap we see, and not even mentioned specifically here, but being the Holy Spirit energizing us. And so we see many places where we have these metaphors, but it teaches a literal principle that we are strong, that we have the Word of God, which is the water that sustains our life, and that we're bearing fruit. All those things are truth. And even though it's a picture in a metaphoric sense, it's a literal understanding of what we have as a Christian. And then the last part of that, it kind of digresses, as we noted last time, from the metaphor, and it says, whatever this person does, he prospers. Now, prosperity comes in many forms, as we said. It doesn't just necessarily mean we make a lot of money. Abraham's prosperity was children, starting with supposedly Isaac, but of course he had Ishmael first, and God took care of Ishmael. Even though that wasn't God's design in his permissive will, he allowed Ishmael and his descendants to have blessing too. But Isaac and his descendants through Abraham, God told Abraham that your descendants be like the sand of the seashore, like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heavens. And so they are to this day and will be throughout the kingdom in the future and all of eternity. And so that was his prosperity. You say, well, he had others' prosperity too. That's true. And King David had prosperity. So, but for different people, it's different things. At the very least, we have spiritual prosperity. And Paul had spiritual prosperity, and yet he was beaten countless times. He was shipwrecked. He was at the point of death, and eventually was martyred for his faith. And you say, how was that prosperity? But to him, you know, he said, living is Christ, and dying is advantage. So to him, it was all prosperity. And he was considered himself a very prosperous individual, and not necessarily financially, but he did have all that he needed. The Philippian church, among others, supported him extensively. So God makes those provisions for us if we simply trust in him. And then, of course, it looks at the wicked, and we noted that they have a destiny of basically being blown away in terms of human history, but in the eternal situation, they'll end up in the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation, and certainly that's something that we hope none of our friends or folks that we minister to are going to be in that category. And then it talked about last time we looked at that judgment, and particularly the assembly of the righteous. And we noted an interesting passage over in Hebrews where it spoke about the assembly of those who were believers, basically. And there in the book of Hebrews, it has two categories, one being the Hebrew Christians who were believers, but also we believe the church is included in that. I think maybe we'll go back, just take a quick look at that, just for those that weren't here. Hebrews 12:23. I want to get on to the next verse, but in Hebrews 12:23, it's a very interesting passage here. And it says, verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now the question is, who came there and where is that? This is actually a futuristic picture of the fact that as believers, we're going to be in that new Jerusalem. When we are raptured out of this life, we're taken to be with the Lord. I believe that we'll actually, in addition to the judgment seat and our rewards, that we'll actually get our residence in the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But we're going to not stay there. So when people say, don't you want to go to heaven? Actually, we're going to be there a short time. Then we're going to come back, by the way, on those horses following Christ, like that. And we're going to come back at the second advent to begin the kingdom. And our residence, while it will be in that heavenly home, it's not in the far distant heaven. It's in the New Jerusalem, which apparently many of us believe is actually going to be suspended above the earth during the kingdom. So it's going to be, we talk about science fiction, this is science fact. Biblically speaking, it's going to be an awesome time. And so we'll have our residence in that. And so this is kind of a look to that future, and we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. That's a look at the future, and then it goes on and says, to a general assembly. And we noted there that's the Old Testament saints, who have died, of course, and the tribulational martyrs, those that die in that tribulation yet future. All of those are Old Testament believers. The church is a separate and distinct entity beginning on Pentecost and ending with the rapture. But it's noted here, curiously, because it says, to a general assembly and church, and the definite article is used for the church. So a general assembly would be all the believers of all past times up to the second advent, and the church. Isn't that interesting? Definite article used there. I think this is a great passage of the firstborn, of course Christ, who are enrolled in heaven and to God, that is, as a judge, reference to Jesus Christ, who is the judge, because all judgment was given to him, of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete or perfect. And so, of course, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But it's interesting that this passage talks about basically what we see here in this verse 5, which is just kind of one of those things in the Old Testament where it kind of is like a laser into the future. And unless you know what that refers to, it kind of goes like, what's that? But here it's talking about, in verse 5, it says, and basically, nor sinners will be, you know, the wicked will not stand, they'll kneel down, of course, at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, before they're sentenced to the lake of fire, nor will sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What is the assembly of the righteous? Well, there it is over there in Hebrews. There are more than one assembly, of course, but I think that's the assembly it's talking about here. And so I make that connection, the assembly of the righteous. When? Well, now remember, the Old Testament looks forward to the kingdom, but it also looks forward to the Lord coming. Many of the Jewish people thought he was just going to come once and set up his kingdom. We know he's coming again to do that, but here in the Psalms, it's looking at that second coming. Not the great white throne judgment necessarily, because it's looking to the assembly that's prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that's here in this verse. The assembly of the righteous is an absolute, I believe, referral to this passage over in Hebrews. And again, New American Standard doesn't mark it in the margin, but I have it marked in my margin, and I think it belongs there, and that is basically this passage, Hebrews 12:23. And so now at least you have a connection there, and you can see that that's not just a throwaway word, the assembly, like, well, we'll all get together someday in heaven and so forth. This is a specific reference to the assembly of the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the church age, you and I, at the rapture, and of course, when we come back at the second advent. That general assembly, when we will actually be in part of the heavenly Jerusalem. By the way, we get in the new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, that Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come back. And if I come back, which I will take you to be where I am, that there you may be also. John 14. And so basically he is saying that we're going to go there. We go there at the rapture or after the judgment seat. We're not quite sure, but I imagine we'll get the judgment seat first, get our rewards. Okay, here's your hotel, and we go into the New Jerusalem, see? But at the second advent, the general assembly that's mentioned in Hebrews, that's where the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, will get their resurrection body. And here we are in the New Jerusalem at the gate, just like the welcoming committee, and here come all the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, because now they're in resurrection body, and they come into the New Jerusalem. And that's what's talked about in that Hebrews passage, because we're all there together, and we see the heavenly Jerusalem because we're there. And so, of course, then the millennium goes on after that. And the people who didn't die in the tribulation, if they're unbelievers, of course, they're caught, cast into torments. Bad. They're cast off the earth at the second advent. The believers during the tribulation, of course, that didn't get killed as martyrs, they go on to be 144,000, for example, plus all their converts, Hebrew and Gentile. There'll be Gentile nations. We know there's a place called Egypt in the millennium. So there are nations all under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they go into the millennium in their regular human body. So they're going in there, and they'll be on earth while we're in the New Jerusalem. Of course, some of us who will be selected will have administrative and leadership roles during the kingdom. It says we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Elsewhere it says that we're going to reign with Christ forever. So there's a sense in which there are positions of rulership. So I always like to say that when people say, well, you know, I'm saved and that's all there is to it and I have eternal security. That's true. Therefore, I can live the way I want. That's not necessarily true. Not that you'll lose your salvation, but the rewards are extensive for living the Christian life moment by moment. And we are accumulating the blessings and rewards that we will have as decorations and responsibilities throughout all of eternity. So it's no small thing that we get as part of the reward for the Christian life. It's not just like, okay, I believed in Christ, now I just go out and do whatever I want and so forth. You can, but your loss of reward is more extensive than we can even imagine. Now, you won't be unhappy in eternity, but you won't have a lot of those rewards. So there is a sense in which we want to have, as John says, a full reward. And Paul says the same thing, that you get a full reward rather than a limited and partial reward. So again, one little word, you know, we stopped on the word the assembly of the righteous, and that brings into my mind, at least, this whole array, this whole panorama of that future time. And when we connect it over there with Hebrews, you see that these are not just isolated little passages or a throwaway verse. There's no throwaway verse. Some of them are just historic, granted, but others, of course, are just tremendously important, and I think this is one of them. Then we have a very brief statement in verse 6 about the life of the believer, the life and death of the unbeliever, and it simply says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, there's a lot there. When it talks about knowing the way, it basically says the Lord. The Lord is the tetragrammaton. That is the Jehovah that you hear sometimes. YHVH. We've talked about that. That's the four Hebrew letters that scholars have turned into Jehovah. The Jews would never say Jehovah. That's something I think came from German scholarship, was picked up by the Jehovah's Witness and like that. Some will say Yahweh. Actually, the Jews never pronounced that word. And in fact, in the Hebrew, there's a marginal reference usually in the Hebrew text, which is it says, read this. And in the margin, instead of this word YHWH or YHVH, it'll simply say Adonai. So you're supposed to say Adonai, which means Lord. So that's where we get the translation Lord for Jehovah. So rather than say Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever, they would just say, it wouldn't say it at all. It was the divine name. They would just say Lord. And so a lot of places in the Old Testament where you read the word Lord, it is the word, the tetragrammaton. We've shown it before. I'll put it up here just for those perhaps haven't seen it. So it looks like this. And you have the letter Yod, which is kind of a Y. And then we have the letter H, which looks like that in the Hebrew. And then we have a Vav, which looks like a golf club. I should have put the little head of the golf club up there. And then another H. And that's it. Y. So reading from left to right, it would be YHWH. Sometimes this letter has a V sound. It's more of like a like a dog that can't quite get it out, you know. And so it's something like that. But the Jews would never pronounce it. And actually, this whole thing comes from an ancient root, it is believed, from the verb haya. And the verb haya means to be. And in the perfect tense, what we call the past tense, but perfect means completed tense, an ancient perfect tense, or even an imperfect tense, means I keep on existing that I keep on existing, or I have existed that I have existed. In other words, it means he's always existed. So this word would basically mean the ever-existing one. And that's why when Moses asked God, he said, well, who should I tell him sent me? They're going to think I'm crazy. He said, what's your name? And he said, I am that I am. And basically, that's the precursor to this word, Jehovah. And so that's what it looks like. So they've taken the Y, turned it into a J. They put a vowel right here. E, H, and then this, of course, if it's a holam, which in many Hebrew places it put the dot up there, that makes it an O, okay? It isn't an O, it's just a vav. It's a consonant. But some would say, well, let's make it an O, J-E-H-O, and then, of course, they put the vav in here, which would be like a V. So they put an O-V in for this this golf club-looking thing. And then you got another H, of course, J-E-H-O-V, and they put an A for no apparent reason there. So that's how you come up with Jehovah, which really is, to me, it's an error, but it's one of those errors that we kind of live with. And some think it comes from the word Adonai, and they take the vowel points from Adonai and lay them over that. And so there are all kinds of speculation as to where this comes from. But I always get a kind of a sad kick out of the fact that the Jehovah's Witness think that's really God's name, and it really ain't. This is his name, and they never pronounced it. And so the idea that Jehovah is the special name of God is kind of, is not quite true. I mean, God's name is I exist that I exist, or as he told Moses, I am that I am. That's God's name. And so, but this one is usually translated as Lord, and so it is here. And the interesting thing, as we've said many times, is that this word occurs usually referring to the Father in the Old Testament, but, and I haven't ever tried to count, sometimes it refers to the Son, sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit. It depends on the context. It's basically the personality of God is in view, and who it's referring to, as we would understand of the Trinity, depends on the context in which it's found. And so that depends, again, on where we are in the Scripture. But in this case, where it's not telling us which one, says the Lord knows the way of righteousness. I mean, it could be the Father, or it could be the Son. It usually particularizes it to one member or the other. I would say here it's probably referring specifically to the Father in this case. And it says he is knowing. And the word here for knowing is the word yada, which means he is aware. He is aware. The word knowing has a lot of meanings. It can be to know intimately, to know casually. It can also refer to the relations of a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean he said, hello, who are you? Oh, nice to meet you. It had to do with their cohabitation, okay? So to know someone biblically, this same word is used. So again, words in the Bible, in the original, have to be determined in usage by their context. And here, the Lord knows, and I think this is the idea of watching over. It's a participle in the Hebrew. Participle means all the time. It's ongoing. In English, we think of participles like running, going, jumping. Usually, we put an ing on a verb. To run is the infinitive, but running, the boy was running, and we see that running. Is kind of a participle. We don't have an ing in Hebrew, but it has the same idea of ongoing action. So Jehovah is constantly, intimately knowing each of us. And it says here, in this case, knows the way of the righteous. So he knows our life. He knows the plan and the path of our life. We have the word derek, D-E-R-E-K in the Hebrew, which is generally translated as the way of life, the modus operandi for our life. And so that's what we have here. And I put up here also the word omniscient. The fact that God's omniscient, so he knew in eternity past just where we would be in time, and he's aware of all of our life, past, present, future, our destiny. He knows all those things, yet he doesn't coerce our will. And that's a hard concept to understand. One of those areas that's difficult to grip. If he knows everything, then he caused it to happen, and I have no free will. No, we have free will, but because God is omniscient, he knows what our free will do. And that's about the best we can say. At any rate, Jehovah is constantly knowing and intimately aware in his relationship of the way, or the lifestyle, we might say, of the righteous. And no definite article here, so it's talking about righteous people generally, and how does a person get righteous? From the New Testament, we know that righteousness comes by imputation. At the moment of salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are infused as if you were the bank checking account and God infused $1 million into your account. And you go, whoa, I just thought I had $20 and I got $1 million. You have been imputed. You have been given the gift, not only of eternal life, but of God's own righteousness. Therefore, you know, I can say, Steve is righteous. Judy is righteous. Zita is right. We are righteous. Not because I live righteously necessarily. Hope you do. But your righteousness doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on what Christ did for you. So you've been given that righteousness. What you do with it is up to you. You have a choice. Will you live and demonstrate that righteousness? That's the Christian life. So here, Jehovah is constantly knowing the righteous, and he knows that you have been imputed, and the question is, what will you do with it? Now, there's not much more here. It says the judgment of the wicked, and the way of the wicked. Again, it's plural, wicked ones, just as the righteous is righteous ones. So that'd be all those who are believers as opposed to those who are unbelievers shall perish. Now, just a couple of things. I want to go back through and look at some verses. That's what it looks like. And we had the first thing. It says, the Lord knows us. And I think we've looked at some of this before, but we're going to do a little traveling now. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10, first of all. A few verses there.
John
chapter 10 and verse 14. John 10 and 14. And you're familiar, this is one of the passages that Jesus says he is the I am. In fact, when they asked him if he was the one, he said, I am. And they, before Abraham was, I am. Here he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. So he knows us. 14. Go down to verse 27 a little bit further. My sheep hear my voice. You're doing that right now. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the obedience of sheep. Now, I noticed around here that none of us looks like a sheep. So this is a metaphor. Doesn't mean we don't take this literally. What do sheep do? They follow their shepherd. Do they know their shepherd? Yeah, when he calls for them, they know who he is, and they come to him. He says, I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. There's your eternal life right there. You have everlasting, eternal security, and nothing can snatch them out of my hand. I always wonder about these people in denominations that think you can lose your salvation. How bad do you have to get to be snatched out of the Father's hand? How bad do you have to get to lose your salvation? It's nothing. Not one thing shall snatch them out of my hand. And again, in case you didn't get it, the next verse says, my Father, who is greater than me, because he is the planner, he's greater than all. And nothing is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You can't snatch them out of Christ's hand. You can't snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so they are. In verse 26 says, those who don't believe, those who do not believe, because they are not of my sheep. So he doesn't know them. And so we have passages that attest to that. An example, let's see, 2 Timothy 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 first. It's closer. 1 Corinthians 8 and 3. 1 Corinthians 8, 3. This is all about knowing. It says, if anyone supposes, I think we looked at this one in a previous context, may have even been Sunday. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to be known. And if anyone loves God, he is known by him. These are first class conditions. Again, the assumption could be, they could be translated since. Okay, and since anyone loves God, he is known by him. And so that's that one. The one I think I want to look at was 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2, if I'm not mistaken, 2:19. It says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone whose name is the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So the Lord knows who are his. Okay, I had one other in mind. I can't seem to recall it. It may come up later. At any rate, this idea then knows what? Knows the way or the lifestyle of the believer. Of course, if we were back in Psalms, if you held the place there in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, there it talks about in 1 and 2, obviously that's the Christian life. We said it summarizes it. The negative side in verse 1, not to stand in the path of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night. That's Christian way of life right there. So those passages. And then one more for the way of life, 139, Psalms 139 It's getting warm, Dave. You want to crank that up a little higher? Take it up two clicks. Psalm 139. I hope it isn't too noisy. Turn up our fan there. Okay. Hopefully that won't distract. Psalm 139, 24. Here it says, starting at 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Boy, isn't that the truth? "And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting path or way." And so the idea of the way. So he knows his sheep and those who are not his sheep, and his sheep, of course, follow him. The righteous one, we've already noted that from the New Testament, and we can go over there to we're still in Psalm. Let's go back to Psalm 37 here for the righteous. Psalm 37, 16. So we're tying together with righteousness, 37, 16. "Better is the little of the righteous." And that would be if you don't have much, you know, you don't have a lot of money, you don't have a lot of whatever. "Better is little of the righteous," that would be those believers, "than the abundance of many wicked." So sometimes the wicked seem to have a lot of money, they got a lot of everything, and the righteous don't. But it says, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. For the arm of the wicked will be broken." He's going to lose out in the end. It may seem like he's got everything going for him, but the end is not going to be good. "But the Lord sustains the righteous." The Lord knows the day of the blameless, that would be the mature believer there, "and their inheritance will be forever." Okay, so that's the difference there, 16 through 18. And then the same chapter, 27 through 29. "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever." Again, where is this loss of salvation? Doesn't make any sense. "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever." So here's Old Testament eternal security. "But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Now that's a specific promise for Israel, of course, because they're going to have the land of Israel in the kingdom, as you know. So in the Old Testament, there forever is the inheritance in the land, and even in their glorified resurrection body, we'll still be on this earth. So again, for all of eternity, we're either in the New Jerusalem as base camp or on this earth totally reconstituted. And so that's where sometimes when you talk, we've talked about this before, when you talk to a Jewish person, and a lot of Christians will do this, they'll say, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And they don't know what that means. What do you mean, go to heaven? For the Jewish person, it's next year in Jerusalem. It's the fact that they will live in Jerusalem in perpetuity. And so when you understand that their salvation is to live forever under God, who will dwell with them according to Ezekiel, if they understand Ezekiel, they'll live in Jerusalem and in Israel in perpetuity, forever. David is going to be the king. Some think that's Jesus, which is true. He will be. But David is going to be the king, I think, in his resurrection body over Jerusalem. But Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there will be rulers over different nations. David in his resurrection body, I believe, Ezekiel is quite clear, for another reason, David is going to offer sacrifices in the millennium. I don't think Jesus is going to need to offer sacrifice. But in memorial, David as king over Jerusalem in his resurrection body, so says Ezekiel. And I can show you where that is. We've been there, but I don't want to go there right now. He's going to be king over Israel, and Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that time. And so, all right, so I was looking here. We came over here for, where was I at? 27, okay. Yeah, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Now, does that mean we're going to get rid of the earth and go somewhere else? The land is Israel. Now, it's going to be reconstituted. The earth and the topography, everything's going to be different. Just like it was after the flood, just like it will be after the second advent, so it will be at the end of the millennium. Be a whole new surface of the earth. Even during the millennium, there will be only one giant mountain. and that's going to be the mountain of Jerusalem. That'll be the holy mountain. All the other mountains are going to come down, and the valleys are going to come up. It's going to be a totally different thing. I can show you lots of passages, but the one we're looking here, they're going to dwell in that land forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. The tongue, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spy upon the righteous and seek to kill him. I guess I've gone beyond where we wanted to go there. Let's see. Yeah, I wanted to go just to 29, and we ended up there where they dwell there forever. Last one then is Psalm 112, 24. Psalm 112. Psalm 112, 1 through 6. All right. 112, 1 through 6. And again, this is kind of a pericope. It's just a little paragraph here. All deals with this idea of righteousness. Also has the idea of blessings. We noted this ashrei in the Hebrew means blessings, plural. They translate it singularly, like blessed, how blessed. But actually in the Hebrew it says, blessings belong to the man who fears the Lord. Same as we had in Psalm 1 there. Was it Psalm 1 or Psalm 2? It was a proverb, I think. Anyway, I get a mix up sometime, but we see this phrase over and over, blessed, how blessed or blessings belong to the man who reverences the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, that doesn't happen in this lifetime. That has to be in the future because we're going to die or be raptured. So when does that happen? When would it happen for the Jews, let alone for the Christians? And their righteousness will endure forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment when we come before the judgment bar. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. So in other words, this whole idea of righteous then, Old Testament, New Testament, we saw that. We were going to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This one we're familiar with. 2 Corinthians, this is a New Testament version. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Closes out this chapter, and it says, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, obviously, who knew no sin, to become sin instead of us, in place of us, on behalf of us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Also, same thing over in 1 Peter 2:24. You can just not note that if you want. So 2 Corinthians says that we become the righteousness of God by imputation in Christ. We become that righteousness in him. So he is the one who provided it for us. All right, so far then, we've got Jehovah, which is the Lord, probably the Father, keeps on knowing intimately the way, the lifestyle, activity of the righteous ones, that is those who have imputed righteousness and also living righteous. And then we go on the negative, the judgment of the wicked. Well, the wicked, of course, have a lifestyle too. So the way, Derek, lifestyle, same Hebrew word, the way of the wicked. The word wicked, rasha, is the word there in the Hebrew, but it's plural, so it'd be the wicked ones. The wicked ones shall perish. And that's the verse I was thinking earlier about in Matthew 7. So if you're there, roll over to Matthew 7 if you want. You don't have to do all these. I don't put them on the overhead. I don't give them in a handout because I like people to look at the scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, 23. Looking at verse 22, it says, many will say on that day, what day would that be? Well, judgment, huh? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, In other words, many unbelievers just take the name of the Lord like it's some type of magic formula. Just say it in the name of Christ, and that'll work magic. Well, we're not in the magic business here. We're in the salvation business and living for the Lord. And so we prophesy in your name, and in your name we cast out demons. Can demons be cast out? Yeah, they can be faked. Fake demon casting out can be done to accommodate the demons and cause you to think. And sadly, I don't want to get into that right now. But there are ministries out there that cast out demons where there are no demons, and people who are simply demon influenced. And so, by the way, there is no passage in Scripture, old or new, that ever tells believers to cast out demons. It says that in certain cases, Jesus cast out demons, and he allowed his disciples to cast out, but that was specifically to demonstrate who they were, that they were his apostles. The apostles, that was not addressed to believers in general. That's where people read other people's mail, you see. Oh, well, if they were supposed to, then I can cast out demons. I can pick up serpents. A lot of people die doing that, you know. They pick up serpents because they think, well, the scripture said that they could do that. That was for the apostles. That's not a general thing for you to go out and grab hold of a snake. You're going to get bit. You're going to die. And the same thing there. So just because and you're going to perform miracles, we have people doing that kind of stuff on television, laying hands on. And of course, a lot of that is hocus pocus. Some of it's bogus. Some of it's demonism. So, you know, God can heal miraculously. You can pray for someone and they have a miraculous healing. God can always do that. But he's not using healers. Those ministries have ceased with the apostles in the first century of the church. They're just no more. He says, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there are miracles, they will cease. The word is the important thing, not these sign things. In fact, you remember at the transfiguration, and Peter got all excited. I taught it either last Thursday or Sunday. And Peter's, oh, there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He's, oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. Oh, we'll make a tabernacle to Elijah, a tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And the Father says, quiet, Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In other words, don't get all excited about the ecstatics. And later, of course, in his epistle, Peter says, yeah, and about that time, he says, it's more important. He says, the word of God is a more sure word of prophecy than any experience. Don't depend on your experience, no matter how wonderful it might be. Now, I mean, Paul went to the third heaven and got convocation with the Lord. Whoa. He says living is Christ, dying is advantage, and he didn't make a big deal out of that. He simply says, I got information that's unspeakable. In fact, God told him some of the stuff he couldn't even tell. And so experiences can be a wonderful thing, but don't put them in place of the known written word of God. That's where people get off the track. That's where denominations get off the track. It's where Christian groups get off the track. They get into the healing ministries and all these other things, and they become side issues, and they supersede the written word of God. We believe in sola scriptura, not extra scriptura. Sola means only the scripture, not what's added on or what you've gleaned by experience. And it's creeping into the church everywhere. Many, many fundamental evangelical churches have been bitten by this emotional business. Sometimes starts with tongues, sometimes with casting out of demons, sometimes with miraculous healings, and all of those are a side trip that lead people away from the inerrancy and the focus on the Word of God. All right, so this is the Matthew 7:23, and he says, I didn't get to this verse yet, so here we go. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a minute. It just said they cast out demons. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Just saying they perform miracles. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Just said they prophesied in his name. Wouldn't that be a good thing? He says, no, they're lawless. How can that be? When the apostles did it, yeah, that was the apostles. You reading their mail. Their mail said for them to do that as a sign that they were apostles. And so when they demonstrated those gifts, it showed that they were the apostles of the Lord. Eventually, they went away. Even Paul, eventually, he couldn't heal Trophimus. he left him sick at Miletus. It's referenced in his writing with regard to Timothy, and he's saying I had to leave him because why? What's the matter, Paul? Why didn't you lay hands on him? What's wrong with you? You're an apostle. I know you're late apostle. You replaced Mattathias, but be that as it may, you're an apostle. I mean, when Peter and Paul and these people, when they walked by, people would touch the hem of their garment just like Jesus, and they'd be healed. And here's Paul, and he can't heal Trophimus. He left him sick. And he says, and Timothy, you know, you got a little stomach ailment. Might take a little wine for your stomach. Why didn't he just lay hands on him, heal him? Tell him to take some medication or take a little wine, it'll settle your stomach. I mean, that's crazy. He didn't have the gift of healing anymore. He was authenticated. He was documented as an apostle. And so today, we don't have those sign gifts. We don't need to document. There are no apostles running around. We're disciples in the general sense, because a disciple's a student. But we're not the disciples, not the apostles. There were 12. Actually 13 if you count Paul, because we have Judas who abdicated, and the argument of whether he ever believed, I rather suspect he did not, because he's equated with the son of perdition, with the Antichrist, and so doesn't sound good for old Judas. He had money on the brain. So they voted for Mattathias, and he became the 12th apostle to fill the slot. And to the best of my knowledge, that was a bogus election. You do not elect apostles. You don't cast lots and elect apostles. God picked his own core. And Paul even says, as one untimely born, you know, and I suffered more than they all, meaning the other 11. And by the way, after that election of Mattathias, we never hear his name mentioned ever again in Scripture. So I'm guessing that this Lord said, no, that's not my, I got a replacement for Judas. It's the Apostle Paul. No extra charge for that, by the way. Mm-hmm. Not everybody believes that, but that's how I see it. And there were 12, and the 12th one was a replacement, and that replacement was Paul. And so he says, I never knew you. So he considers here this in Matthew, basically, he considers it lawlessness for those who perform miracles, prophesy, even cast out demons illegitimately. And only the apostles had the legitimacy for authenticating their ministry. Very important points. I know some of these are maybe side points, but as they come to mind, the Lord brings them out. So, the wicked, I never knew you. I never knew you. You and I, he knows, these he never knew. Now let's go back to Psalms, Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Verse 5. Psalm 9, verse 5 says, Thou hast rebuked the nations, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, when's that going to be? He hasn't done that lately. There's still a lot of wicked around. This is prophetic. This refers to the great white throne judgment. And at that time, it says that he's rebuked the nations. Remember, the nations have gathered together twice. Once before Armageddon, before the second advent. That's what Armageddon is. That's the judgment in the Valley of Megiddo, or the Mount of Megiddo in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so the nations gather together to destroy the Jews. And that's when they get wiped out during the end of the tribulation. But there's another time at the end of the millennium, and the nations gather together. You think after 1,000 years with the Lord ruling on earth, why would the nations and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, or millions maybe, that come against God and his elect and his Christ, who's ruling on earth, and the administration of some of us, and they hate us, and they come out on that valley in the Gog-Magog rebellion, and God doesn't mess around this time. He just does the old bug zap. Just one zap, and they're all done. That's it. He doesn't fool around with them. That's the end of the game there. That's where this is. The Lord, it says here in verse 5, it says, he has rebuked the nations. Now, notice it says, has. This is what we call in Hebrew a futuristic perfect. The perfect is a tense of complete action in the Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have past, present, and future. English, we say it did, it does, it will. Hebrew doesn't have that. It has complete action. It has incomplete action. Complete action means it's a done deal. Incomplete means it's ongoing. Now, the completed action could be past, or right now, or in the future. So we call that a futuristic perfect tense, completed, final act in the future. The imperfect means it was ongoing in the past, it's going on now, or it may go on in the future. So the tenses are not time sensitive. They are completed or they're incomplete. Here, the hast is a past sense, but it's a futuristic. And so when he says, see, now that's where grammar's important. Because if you don't have that understanding, and I can bring that to you because I know the Hebrew, the people go, when did he blot out their name forever? They didn't blot out their name. There's wicked are still hanging around. They're going to be wicked for 1,000+ years yet. Well, how can you say he has blotted them out? Futuristic. Great white throne judgment. At that point, he will have blotted them out forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. In the eternal state, we won't remember any of this stuff. Now, that's not a bad thing. You say, well, I like fragrance of memory. It's a good thing. Yeah, it is in this life. And you'll remember the good things in the life to come, but you won't remember the wicked. You know, you say, well, this friend of mine, he's an unbeliever, and I'm going to feel bad in eternity. No, you won't. You'll have God's recognition of the judgment, and you'll forget about that wicked person. Even though he might have been your best friend in life, he was a wicked person. He didn't make it. I mean, that's just the way it is. You won't remember that person because they're gone, and their memory perishes forever. Because you'd worry about, well, I wonder how he's, I bet he's feeling bad in the lake of fire. You're not going to worry about it. Gee, it must be hot down there. You're just not going to know that. See, God's taking care of that. So the memory is going to be gone. Their memory has perished forever. Has it perished now? No. This has to be a futuristic, completed action at the great white throne. Now, I'm exegeting a passage here without exegeting. I mean, I'm trying to show you that's why the Hebrew and the Greek language is important to understand these passages. Okay, so we have the wicked here perishing. Go over to Psalm 11. See, I'm almost done and we haven't even finished the whole verse. I'll try to make it. Psalm 11, 5, 6, and 7. Psalm 11. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. This life is a test. You ever feel like you're getting a test in life? You know, you go to school and you go, I'm done with school. I didn't like tests. Well, hello. Welcome to the world. Life is a test. If you didn't have a test today, don't worry. You will tomorrow or the next day. We have a test all the time. We're being tested. You know, and we consider it a joy when we encounter various tests, James says in chapter 1, verse 2 and following. The Lord tests or examines the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul, that is God, has an essence. He has an invisible essence, divine essence he hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. A cup is usually designated for some type of judgment or blessing. The cup of blessing, in the 23rd Psalm, your cup, your blessing, your cup will run over, overflowing. In Revelation, we have the seven bowl judgments, the cups of judgment poured out on the wicked. And so the burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Burning wind would be like volcanoes, and they have that ash that comes out, and it's like a hot ash that just incinerates the people. If you happen to be there, you just get cooked alive. Just that hot wind, is hot ash, just burns you to a crisp, just like that. So a hot wind is their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. We're going to see the face of the Lord when we come home to be with him. Just some incredible passages. And in terms let me check my time here. Oh my, we're way over. Anyway, this last phrase then, shall perish. There are two categories of perish, and we'll have to come back and look at them next week. One is physical death. Much of the Old Testament deals with physical death because they're more interested in physical death than they are eternal death in the Old Testament. So for the Hebrew people, there was an understanding of resurrection, but it wasn't as clear to many of them because, for example, we have the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees who did. So there was a debate about resurrection. It's clear in Daniel 12 that there was resurrection, but a lot of people weren't sure. So when you were dead, they thought, you know, you go to Sheol, you go to the place of the dead. And the question is, what happened? happens then, and a lot of them were uncertain. Of course, God told Daniel, don't worry, you're coming, you're going to come back. And Job, in the first book of the Bible, which was the book of Job, Job says, I will see his face. I will see my Redeemer. Well, the Redeemer hadn't even been born in human history yet. Mm-hmm. How is he going to see him until the second advent, when he gets his resurrection body, he'll see him. So Job prophesies in the first book that was ever written and recorded, long before Genesis. Job says, I'll see my Redeemer. So he was looking at the future there. And so we have the sin unto death, or just dying as an unbeliever in this life. And God disciplines nations and unbelievers that way. And then, of course, there's eternal death. Not only do you die once physically, but you can die eternally. Some of those passages we just saw, that they will perish forever. Some people say, well, that means they just die and they're gone forever. No, it means there is a constant agony and pain forever and ever. And that's the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And that's just a horrible thing. Well, we'll come back and look at those two categories. So the Old Testament teaches both physical death and also eternal death, and we'll see those. We'll come back and pick it up. So we did get a verse done, and we're going to be ready. I will get into chapter, into the second Psalm, so next week we'll finish that little bit on the wicked perishing. So we'll start on a sad note, but then we'll get into a wonderful thing when we get into the next chapter, where we find one of the few places that the Messiah is mentioned specifically in the Old Testament. There are only a few places where he's mentioned as Messiah, and one of them is in Psalm 2. That's why we call it a messianic psalm. So we'll see that. So you can read ahead. Read Psalm 1 and 2. Finish 1. Read Psalm 2. We're going to look at that next week. Father, thank you for your word. Lives and abides forever. Encourage us by the things that we've studied, that we are indeed of the righteous. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what your Son did on the cross. And therefore, we thank you for that righteousness. We pray that we would demonstrate by our choices the righteousness that you have given to us, so that we come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.